When I was breaking down the assignments for this conference, I said to Jonathan, you have the privileges of adoption except for prayer. And he was very good about that, although there's often overlap and it's usually not a bad thing. But I'm going to be speaking about the relationship of the fatherhood of God's people, of God to his people, that we are his children, to the important matter of prayer. And please turn in your Bibles to a great passage on prayer found in Luke 11, verses 5 to 13. It's Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer that's followed by essential teaching by Jesus Christ on the subject of prayer. Listen now, therefore, to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent, or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a joy it is, and we discover such an enlightening thing to consider this weekend, what it means to be children of you, and you are our Father. And we thank you for the addresses we've had. But, Father, we know that one of our great needs is that we would be lifted up in prayer. We would understand the access as your children that we have to you, our Father. Would you bless this address to that end? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Church history shows that those who have dared and achieved great things for the Lord are virtually without exception men and women of great and fervent prayer. In the biographies of preachers and reformers, evangelists and missionaries, you will find without exception a great confidence in and a great diligence in prayer. Martin Luther once said the only way he accomplished so much was by spending so much time of his life in prayer. In fact, the Roman Catholics, you may know, once they sent an agent to discover the inside dirt on Martin Luther to spy him out, and he came back and says, what can you do with a man who prays like that? They were shaken when they heard the reports of his prayers. Mary, Queen of Scots, was certainly shaken as she was opposing the Reformation in Scotland, and she once made the comment that she feared nothing on earth so much as the prayers of John Knox. Howard Taylor said of his missionary father that for 40 years, the sun never rose over China without God finding Hudson Taylor on his knees. And yet I don't hesitate to state that for the majority of Christians, prayer is a great struggle. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, there is perhaps no aspect of our Christian life that so frequently raises problems in people's minds as prayer. And it is right that such should be the case, because prayer is, after all, the highest activity of the human soul. The moment you begin to face what really happens in prayer, you find inevitably that it is the profoundest activity in which you ever have been engaged. Well, prayer is something we have to learn. And I say that because the chapter begins with the disciples saying, Lord, teach us to pray. So we have to be taught to pray. We have to learn to pray. And in the opening verses, Jesus taught them what we should pray. It's the Lucan version of the Lord's Prayer. But in the verses that follow, Jesus teaches the equally important matter of why we should pray and how we should pray. His goal is to instill confidence in us as we pray. Well, the parable in this passage, beginning at verse 5, is the parable called The Friend at Midnight. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. Now, in the East, particularly the Middle East, there are few values held more highly than that of hospitality. One is absolutely obliged to feed and provide rest to a traveler. Even poor families will roll out as much of a feast as they can conceivably muster. The entire pride of the family is at stake. And here we have a host, then, who does not have food on hand for an unexpected visitor who appears at night, and so he goes to his neighbor and asks for help that he might perform his duty in hospitality. Now, there were no grocery stores, no convenience stores. And so he goes to this neighbor's house, and he asks for 3 loaves of bread. Bread was not only the staple food, it was also the utensil with which they ate their other food. It was absolutely necessary. Without bread, he could not possibly scrap together a meal for this friend. Now, with this introduction, Jesus shifts the focus to the man who has been awoken at night. Look at verse 7. He will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." And so here are a number of excuses not to answer the request. First is the hour. It's very late. Then there's a commotion that would occur in his house. Almost certainly, the man's whole family shared a single room. And if he goes to the door, talks to his neighbor, rummages and provides bread, he's going to wake up the children. Now, it's been a while since we had little babies in the home. But if you're a family with little children, this is your nightmare scenario. Your back is aching from rocking the child. She's finally stopped burping and screaming her head off, or his head off. One time when Lydia, our oldest, was a baby, it was one of those nights where it was 45 minutes of rocking, and finally she's asleep, and right as we set her in the crib, we just that relief, right in the street in front of our house, our neighbors decided to set off an arsenal of fireworks. And I remember I ran out into the street, my face red, and began yelling at them, and they were all like, "We forgot you had a baby." But that's the situation here. So we've got fussy little children, and it's going to be how anguishing it is to have the phone ring at this time or a neighbor come by. These are the reasons he has not to fulfill the request. Now, it seems, however, that we should take this scenario rhetorically. Jesus is giving a situation that is calculated to produce a reaction of disbelief. I think we might put what he's saying this way. Can you imagine someone receiving such a request as this and giving an excuse like this not to answer and to help? And Jesus' hearers cannot imagine anything like this. This is a scenario they cannot imagine. Despite the unwelcome circumstances, the request was completely legitimate. Even at that hour, the demands of hospitality place an absolute duty on everyone in this passage, including the friend to whom his neighbor comes. Arlind Holtgren observes, "Hospitality was a sacred duty throughout the Mediterranean world of antiquity, even when the visitor was a stranger. The honor of the whole village was going to be at stake." It is unthinkable. The scenario Jesus is giving is, in fact, unthinkable that this would happen, that he would refuse on even these grounds such a request. It's unthinkable that he would do anything but get up and help and provide the bread the man requested. Jesus concludes then in verse 8, "I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." It's not because he's a friend that it asks. That's not why he's going to give it. But because there has been an obligation placed upon him by this request. Now, verse 8 has a notorious translation difficulty surrounding the word that the English Standard Version has as impudence. The Greek word is anaideia. It's not particularly easy to carry over into the English with precision, and so the commentators are divided. A traditional view is that this word should be taken persistence. Because of his persistence, the man will give into it. And so the idea then is about you need to persist in prayer, and the Bible teaches that elsewhere, by the way. But notice in this case, that's not what is happening. We're not shown any persistence by the man. He makes, as far as we know, his request a single time. This is simply not the dynamic of this passage. And by the way, it's not the meaning of that word. There's virtually no examples in ancient literature where this word anaidia is used for persistence. It is almost certainly something like shamelessness. Duty-boundedness is how I would put it. But because of the duty-boundedness of the person, the fact that his honor is at stake, that's why this request will be given. Some translations say boldness, persistence, but that is not the question. By the way, the other question is, who's it talking about? Well, and to make a long story short, it's not describing the actions of the person making the request. Very clearly, it is the duty-boundedness of the man to whom the request has been given. He is bound by honor and obligation. And so it's God who's being described, depicted, or at least in this case, contrasted. This man acts in a way that is unthinkable, and he's contrasted with how God must respond when his children pray. Jesus' point is that even if even a reluctant neighbor who's bothered, he's unhappy about being summoned into the middle of the night, but even he is willing to answer the request, how much more will your gracious heavenly Father grant your request? If the man in the parable agreed because his honor was involved, how much more will God himself respond to that claim upon his honor and his faithfulness when you and I call on him in prayer? Now, the reason that God's honor is bound when his people pray is because of the promises that he has given. Peter writes in 2 Peter 1:4 that he has granted to us precious and very great promises, and not the least of them are those that pertain to prayer. And we find them scattered throughout the Bible. The promises of God about prayer are like flowers along the pathway to our prayers. Psalm 95:115, he says of the man of faith, when he calls to me, I will answer him. Zechariah 13:9 says of Christ's flock, they will call upon my name and I will answer them. Ephesians 2:18 promises that through Jesus, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul says in Philippians 4:6-7 that when we cast our cares upon the Lord, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, in light of these promises, God's honor, his sense of duty is on the line when a Christian prays. In fact, look down at verse 10. Jesus gives there one of the great promises about prayer. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, it will be opened. And to so many of us, we think our prayers will not make a difference. Or we think of prayer as a dreary or a spiritual exercise we have to check the block on. But how wrong it is. Prayer makes a great difference. Prayer is real. God promises that he will answer the prayers of his people. Now, that doesn't mean that he becomes like a genie and he's somehow under our power. We've got leverage on God. No, no, no. Thankfully, it's not that God suspends his wisdom when we pray. And so even though he knows it'd be a disaster, by the way, if he granted that power to me, the Ohio State football stadium would be a smoking hole in the ground. And the Lord is this time of year above all others, but he doesn't surrender his wisdom to my folly. He doesn't surrender his holiness to my unholiness. But nonetheless, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us approach the throne of grace and to do so with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. The question is often made, what makes prayer work? And often we're told there's books, one of the best ways to get a best-selling book is to say that you have the formula of prayer. Remember the prayer of Jabez. You do it a certain way, say it in this order. You're going to sell a million books because we believe in technique. And so prayer works when I get the right technique. No, prayer works because if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has bound himself by his promises. And his duty, his honor, his faithfulness is involved. Prayer works because of him, because salvation involves the right to prayer. And as we'll see as well, because he is our Father and we are his children. I find that this is in so many ways what will liberate our approach to prayer. Forsaking the idea that prayer works when I get it right or when I get me right. And we know this will never quite be true. No, prayer works because he keeps his promises. And as Jesus goes on, because he is a father and he loves his children. Now, that's the second reason for confidence in prayer. We see it in verses 11 to 13. Jesus, as he so often does, argues from the lesser to the greater, from a human father to our Father in heaven. What father among you, verse 11, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, first we see the character of God. He's good. We saw the first part of the parable of the friend of midnight says he's honorable. He keeps his promises. He's duty-bounded, and he fulfills his duty. But he's also good. A.W. Tozer catalogs God's goodness, saying that he is kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. God is tender-hearted, of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitudes towards all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, he is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. Boy, if we just stopped there and just meditated on that, it would so enrich our lives, because we tend to operate under a different principle, but he's good. He delights in your good. He delights in your wholesome happiness. He himself is good. Creation reveals the goodness of God. So the rustle of leaves, the song of birds, the splashes of the fish resound daily to his praise. God's goodness is revealed in history, wherein evil never really prevails. The upright ultimately triumph. Read Psalm 37, for instance, to discuss that. And God's goodness is most supremely revealed in the gift of his Son to die for our sins. God gives the very best that he has, the very dearest to his heart, for the good of others, yes, even those who've offended and rebelled against him. God is good. And this should make all the difference to those who struggle in prayer. You're struggling in prayer. Don't forget that he is good. And Paul reasons in Romans 8:32, such an important verse. He who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, together with him, graciously give us all things? That's the argument from the greater to the lesser. He's already given you Jesus. He's not going to withhold anything else that you need. And so God's character encourages us to pray. But Jesus goes further, and he relies then on the truth that we're discussing this weekend. Namely, that those who believe, those who have union with Christ through faith, are now the children of God. And this is going to be our ultimate reason for confidence in prayer. The passage we just read, John writes in his gospel, to those who received Jesus Christ, who believed on his name, God gave them the right to become the children of God. Now, a father is responsible to provide for his children. A father's affection is knit together in his relationship with them. He has an affectionate attitude, a caring attitude. And this is Jesus' point in these verses. When a child asks for a fish, what kind of a father would give him a snake? Now, that may refer to the inedible and unclean eel-like creature that would foul the nets of the fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. It's gross. So the child asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a gross and worthless eel. That'd be awful. People don't, even sinners don't do that. Or he continues, if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. This is something not only gross and worthless, it's dangerous. No father's going to do this, even though we're evil. What kind of father would do that? Likewise, we should not fear either indifference from our father or harm from our heavenly father when we pray. Now, not all human fathers are good. Children of uncaring fathers often will have spiritual struggles. And yet, it is characteristic, even in this fallen world, for fathers to love their children. It is normal and natural. It's expected that fathers will care for their children. This is even our sinful human nature. And when men don't do it, it's held in universal approbation because this is what is obviously right and normal. And so Jesus argues in verse 13 that if men who are evil characteristically give good gifts to the children who ask, how much more will this be true of God as our Father, seeing that he is supremely good? Now, realizing that God is our loving Heavenly Father is essential not only to prayer, but to a healthy Christian life. And this is why Jesus and the apostles so often stress this point. Look at verse 1. When they said, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. What's the very first word that Jesus gives in how to pray? Father. First of all, you pray to him as Father. In Matthew's longer version, Matthew 6, 1 to 15, God as Father occurs no less than 6 times in the Lord's Prayer. And so J.I. Packer does not overstate when he says this: if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his or her Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers, the outlook of his whole life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Father is the Christian name for God. And many of us, I think most of us, crave a deeper spiritual intimacy with God. And we can greatly be helped by consciously thinking of him in the way that he's revealed himself to us. Consciously coming to him the way a child comes to a father. A father's love is one that lasts forever in all circumstances, survives all wrongs and disappointments. And you have a general sense, God may be disappointed in me, but you're his child. And he looks upon you in love and sympathy. A father's love thrives on giving, on protecting, on providing, on comforting. And however strange we may be within our Christian relationship by sin, grieving the Holy Spirit. And yet, what will even you who are evil will say to your child? You're still my boy. You're still my little girl. Well, how much more faithful is God, your Father? And see, when we realize that these things are true and we pray in light of them and about them, what happens is that God draws us to himself. If you are in Christ through faith, his only begotten Son, then it is not an overstatement to say that you are just as loved by God the Father as Jesus, his eternal Son, is loved. Now, that is the amazing point of what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene in that fascinating scene in John 20 outside the open tomb. He said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Jesus saying that the very relationship that I sustain towards the Father, if anyone is truly, it was wonderful with Blair last night, this is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And Jesus is saying the very relationship that I sustain towards the Father, that is now your relationship in Christ. And so God does not love you as a child like the way, it's not analogous to the way that he loves Jesus. It is in the same way that he loves Jesus. It is the same love. I go to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Jesus is saying, my status is the status that you have now through faith in me. But my relationship with the Father is now the relationship that you have. By his death and resurrection, Jesus has brought us into his relationship as the well-beloved child of the Heavenly Father. Well, let me say, if you have never had a true father on earth, you have one in heaven. You have one in heaven. And this knowledge of God's fatherly love should transform everything, but not least our attitudes towards prayer. It should not only make us reverent, but it should give us this confidence, not a self-confidence, but a confidence in him and his love that he's declared and established and affected through the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Philip Ryken puts it this way in his book on prayer: Jesus teaches us to call God Father, to do so with confidence, even if we have never known a father's love. This is because Jesus knows that a father's love is what we always have looked for. He invites us to become God's beloved child. He teaches us to speak to him as our dear father. And that may be difficult at first, but as you learn to pray to God as your father, you will experience the healing that only a father's love can bring. Well, sandwiched between these two great reasons why we should have confidence in prayer, on the one hand, God's honor, his duty-boundedness is invested in his faithfulness to answer our prayers. But secondly, he's a loving father and we are his beloved children. Sandwiched between them is this exhortation in verses 9 to 10, famous verses: ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Now, our prayer should not only consist of requests. I've always been helped by the Acts acrostic. We adore God in prayer. It's very important just to pray. And if you say, I don't know how to do that, we'll start with a psalm and just pray along with a psalm that adores God. Psalms are so helpful in prayer in general. But let's not neglect just coming to this presence and adoring. I tell you, as a father, the appreciation of your children is the most valuable thing. And just adore him and then confess your sins, knowing the cleansing blood of Jesus. We should not forget to be thankful. It's a very healthy spiritual. It'll change your life. That when you pray, to make sure you thank him, it'll keep you from cynicism and despair. We have so much to thank. Just this day, not to mention on Calvary so long ago and in the ancient covenants in eternity past where he loved me and knew me. Even this morning, I have every reason to thank him. And we do those things. But having, you can pray for this. And having said that we need to adore him, we need to confess our sins, we need to be thankful, having said that, we should freely make our supplications. It's a very good habit to say, I'm not just going to bring my laundry list. The church prayer meeting should not just be organ recital. So-and-so's spleen, so-and-so's heart attack. But at the same time, we should make our supplications. And prayer involves supplications. And the Lord asks us to give them in such an astonishing way. And so we should be utterly unabashed the way a child comes to the Father to ask for the things that we need. Now, Jesus says this with three commands that escalate in intensity. And he assures us as the children of God, of success in each case. We should ask. We should seek, we should knock. In verse 10, he adds the word everyone to show how certain and universal in Christ should be the confidence of those who come to God in his name. Everyone who asks receives, to the one who seeks he finds, to the one who knocks it will be opened. Well, first Jesus tells us to ask God and it will be given to you, for everyone who asks receives. Now this invites you to make requests of your Heavenly Father. Christians should pray regularly for themselves and for others. We should ask for God's help and provision and blessing. And I think it's a good practice to pray for even small and trivial things. Some of the clearest answers to prayer I ever receive involve parking spaces. I am not above saying, no, Lord, I've circled the block three times and I need a space. And that is not, you go, oh, how trivial a prayer. It's not trivial at all. I mean, it's not that big a deal, but I have a need. I'm a child of God. In sermon preparation, I mean, Lord, help me to understand this. Let it grip me. Let my mind see what's in there and the organization of it and give me the grace to preach it clearly. And that's a prayer. And you have duties in your workplace as a father. Lord, I've got a child. I need to know the right words to say. Father, give me a right attitude. How that will help us when we pray for those things instead of just going and doing. Witnessing the gospel, of course, is fueled by prayer. Father, I don't know how to start the conversation with this person, this family member. I don't know what to say. And he says, I will give you the words to say. So, Lord, I think of witnessing to my parents when I was first converted. It was so offensive to them. And they were loving, wonderful parents. And I was saying, the way you raised me was wrong. And I just had to stop doing that. And I just started, at the advice of a pastor friend, I just prayed, God, you grant me the opportunity. And he did. And for everything that we need, for financial problems, for relational problems, for our dealing with the brokenhearted experience of existential living in a fallen world, we should be in the habit of praying, and we picture across from us. Don't make it a mental picture, but it's a Father who loves us and whose heart is open to us and who's attentive and who cares, and we really matter to him. Jesus says, ask and you will receive. We should make direct requests of God. I love the story about Alexander the Great, and he was approached by a man who was in need and asked him for money. And the conqueror told him to go to the royal treasurer and make his request. Whatever he desired, the treasurer would give him. And the man did, and shortly afterwards, the treasurer showed up, and he was horrified, because apparently the man had taken the king at his word and had asked for quite a lot of money. And Alexander replied, he has treated me as a king, and I have given to him as a king. You are coming to a king, large petitions with you bring. We should estimate what is possible by the greatness of the one to whom we are asking. We should make requests of our Father as the almighty God that he is. In doing so, we honor him, we accept his invitation to ask and thus receive. And Jesus said, seek and you will find, for everyone who seeks finds. William Hendrickson says, seeking is asking plus acting. You ask for it, then you act upon it. A person is active in endeavoring to obtain the thing he or she desires. We should be seeking the things that we ask God for. You say, I need employment. Pray and then hit the road. Put on your good shoes and get in there and interview. And you should be seeking. You're longing for a spouse. Well, you need to be there. There's a way to be pursuing that in a godly, you know, difficult but real way. You're seeking to evangelize. We're to pray, but we're then to act. That is seeking. If we ask for a loved one's conversion, we should be speaking to them about Christ. Confidence in prayer will lead to boldness in action. And then finally, he says, knock and the door will be open to you, for to the one who knocks, it will be open. Now here's persisting. Knocking is asking plus acting plus persevering in both. I'm very encouraged by George Mueller. You know, George Mueller is the 19th century prayer warrior of England who did such great things, and he had raised all those orphan children. And you may know that Mueller he didn't have a development offer, so there was no fundraising. Now, there's anything wrong with asking for money, but he just didn't do that. He only prayed about things, and he prayed with, if you read his journals, you almost don't want to read the book because you feel like you're going to be so humiliated. But it's actually very helpful because he prays very specifically. Father, I am praying for the money I need to start a new orphan house for 100 orphans, and it's going to involve X number of sheets and X number of changes of clothing, X number of Bibles, X. And Lord, I have calculated this at, you know, £52.14 per week. I need you to provide it. And then he almost always say, Lord, I am trusting you to provide it. I'm going to be acting on the belief that you're providing it. I am praying that you would not let me forget to keep praying for this. That's the part that's encouraging to me. Almost without fail in his prayer says, oh Lord, I am praying now that you would remind me to pray. Because it's only through persistent prayer that the door will be opened. Well, let me conclude by making three observations about what Jesus teaches here about prayer. And the first has to do with the kinds of things that he envisions us praying for. Notice that in the parable of the friend at midnight, a man is driven to make his request by his duty as a host. And then in verses 11 to 13, the son asks for necessities of his father, a fish and an egg. Now, in neither case is this a matter simply of something that the asker wants. And despite his wonderful promises, Christians should not think that God is bound to answer frivolous or self-indulgent prayers, need I say, not sinful prayers. I've heard it said, I've often thought that God has millions of children and not one grandchild. He's a father, but he's not a grandfather. He's not. He's speaking of the reckless indulgence, the character heedless. I can't wait to do it. Of being a grandfather. No, God is father, not grandfather. He does not spoil us. Hebrews 12 verse 6 says he disciplines those he loves. And so, ask for everything that's on your heart legitimately, but it's particularly the things that we need that he is duty-bound to answer. Now, secondly, we need to consider legitimate and right requests which God has left unanswered. I am keenly aware of Christians who have prayed boldly, fervently, expectantly, faithfully, persistently, and have not received what they asked. The prayers are for good and holy things that their hearts desire. The Bible says if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, 1 John 5:14, and yet that does not seem to have happened. So how do we deal with, in light of everything we've said, with good prayers, needed prayers, legitimate prayers, and they've not been answered? Well, there's several ways of dealing with this problem, and the first is to note that God is not limited by time. He has not answered them yet. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And you go, I don't have the desires of my heart. But you are going. God's timing, you are going to, even if it waits, the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, which is soon and lasts forever. You're not just saying, oh, it's only that. No, it's the biggest thing. You're going to have the desires of your heart. But in God's timing, we will receive them. We must wait for him, ever looking forward to a heaven that is more wonderful than any human mind can conceive. What a solace it is, in fact. Knowing what the age to come, what the resurrection of the body and the life of the world to come, the age of glory that will never end in Christ, that's depicted in Revelation 22, that wonderful, the city of God and the light of God shall shine upon our faces, and the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nation. What an answer that is. We are heirs of it. Our struggling journey is going there. And if the answer is God has not yet answered your prayer, you know that he will. But furthermore, we must remember that God acts by a wisdom that is far higher than our own. You and I do not even know what lies a step ahead of us. And so we pray for X, but if we knew what was happening even 5 minutes ago, we wouldn't pray for that. But God does know it. And that wisdom and the foresight, the sovereignty that he has over all things is shaping the way for our good. See, all things work together for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his purpose, because he is wise, he's omniscient, he's sovereign, he's eternal, he sees all things at once. The one thing that we know is that when we're struggling and frustrated, and we have some in this church that we're praying fervently for, he has not answered them. The reason he has not answered them is not because he is not good, but because he is good, and his wisdom knows the right way to answer that prayer. Now you're saying that you're giving me an explanation of faith. Yes, what we know about God, what we know about reality causes us when we're frustrated, when tears are on our cheeks, to say, this I know. The non-answer to my prayer is guided by fatherly goodness, by omniscience, by wisdom, by sovereignty. We will never know how his secret wisdom has worked in so many ways for our good until we get to heaven. We'll thank him for every prayer he did not answer the way we ask it. Now, my favorite example of this is given by Augustine in his Confessions. And I've told this story many times. If you've heard it before, it'll be good to hear it again, but many of you have not heard it. And godly Monica, Augustine's mother, and she's so distraught about her godless, gifted philosopher son. And he has plans to go, of all horrible places, to Rome. And she says, oh, I mean, it's like people say to me, I'm as great a sinner as I could ever be. I go, no, if you had more money, you could be a worse sinner, practically. If you lived in New York City, you could sin even more aggressively. I mean, you know, and she's going, oh, no, he's going to make money in Rome. He'll be able to afford big sins, and he's going to be in that. And she actually, the ship's leaving in the morning, and Monica performs an all-night prayer vigil, pouring herself out in faith before God that she will rise from prayer and her son Aurelius will not have gotten on the ship for Italy. So she prays all night. Of course, he doesn't care. He wants to go to sin. And he wants to make his name and fortune. And she wakes up in the morning and he's gone. And he tells how Monica, that great saint, she was burdened by it, not realizing that was in Italy that Aurelius, her son, was going to meet Jesus Christ. Because circumstances would lead him to Milan, and there would be Ambrose of Milan, and he would shake him up, and there'd be this process. And by the non-answer to her prayer, which from her perspective was so clearly the right way to pray, by not answering the prayer, he gave her the desire of her heart. By not letting us control the means, he gave us the end according to his wisdom and for his own glory. My friends, God's ways are beyond our assessment. It is hard to wait, but we trust him while we wait, knowing who he is and praying, beginning with these words, "Our Father, our Father, we don't understand, but you are our Father." Now, further yet, God's idea of blessing is so often different from ours. For instance, God prioritizes consistently. He prioritizes our spiritual blessing over our temporal blessing. We're concerned with the things of the world, and there's reasons why, but he's concerned far more with the things of the life of the Spirit. He is willing to submit us to temporal hardship for our eternal good. And so the way to cooperate with your prayers is to maintain a quiet and contented trust in God. How often we make idols of, they're decent things we pray for, but we've turned them into idols. We desire the gift above the giver. And we make it not wise for the Lord to give us the very thing that we desire. I think particularly people longing for marriage, for children, right things, but when they become idols, the Lord will not honor idolatry. A.W. Pink sums up how we should think about the difficult matter of unanswered prayer. He says, prayer is coming to God, telling him my need or the need of others, committing my way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as he seems fit. This leaves God to answer the prayer in whatever he desires, and often his answer may be the very opposite of what would have been initially most acceptable to the flesh. I hope that's a help to you. Well, the final point I want to make deals with the remarkable closing words of our Lord Jesus in this passage. Let me just read them and see if you pick up the twist that he gives. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Note the emphasis on the highest gift. The most important gift. As a good father, he gives the Holy Spirit. This is the best of all the gifts that God has, his own holy, life-giving, and loving Spirit. J.C. Ryle correctly says, the Holy Spirit is beyond doubt the greatest gift which God may bestow upon man. Having this gift, we have all things, life, light, hope, and heaven. Having the Holy Spirit, we have the Father's boundless love, God the Son's atoning blood, full communion with all three persons of the Blessed Trinity. Now, when Jesus twists it at the end and says, and what he's saying is, you know what he really wants to give, what he really intends to give you are the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Surely that is a tip that we should be especially bold when making spiritual requests from God. For instance, Christians should pray for the Spirit's power in our lives, for godliness, for strength against temptation, for leading in all things, for his help in our prayers, for generosity in giving, for love towards the loveless. We should be praying with special boldness for those things that are the work and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so this is the prayer we ought to make, for instance, when we come to church and begin to hear the sermon. Lord, send me your Spirit that I might see and hear. I tell you, it is the prayer I utter every time. I'm sitting right there before and I did it. Lord, I believe it's Spurgeon's prayer. It's just pulpit prayer. Lord, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Send thou thy Spirit. That is the thing I need in my preaching to you. It's the thing that you need in your hearing of sermons. Oh, Lord, send the Holy Spirit. This is what we should seek for the fullness of our salvation experience, for righteousness, peace, and joy, which Paul says are all in the Holy Spirit, Romans 14:17. Surely here, when it comes to God's greatest gift and to the highest concerns of the spiritual life in his spiritual kingdom, Jesus' words must be true. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. Therefore, if you cannot call God your Father because you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there is no excuse for you not to be converted. Why should you not be saved? Why should you not become a child of God right now? If you have not received the Holy Spirit for salvation and faith, I have it on the word authority of the Word of God. It is only because you have not asked, because you have not sought. In salvation, in conversion, in the new birth above all else, you have not, because you ask not. So ask. If you want God to take you as his precious child, to forgive you of all your sins and to live in you by his Holy Spirit, you need only ask and it will be given. If you will seek a new life and a peace that is with God and from God, power for a new godliness, seek it, you will find it. I tell you on the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, if you will knock on the door of heaven and eternal life, to you it will be opened. He says, for everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Father, we call upon you as your children. And Father, let this sink into our hearts, that we would be bolder in prayer and receive more comfort in prayer. And along with prayer, with our whole relationship with you, that we would conceive of ourselves the way that you tell us, you see us, that we are children. Now, children, Lord, need guidance, and you give us your word. We need provision, and you provide. We need so many things. Father, we need a father. And you tell us to call you Abba Father, dear Father. And you give us the very best that you have. You have given your eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. And now, if we will ask, you will give the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.